Let me pray for us. Lord, how great thou art. Lord, we thank you so much for your goodness to us. We ask now that you'd speak to our hearts and you'd settle our spirits in a way that we can hear your word and respond to you, Lord. We ask this in your name. Amen. All right, so today we're going to read and meditate on Psalm 16. The Psalms are the covenant hymn book of ancient Israel. There's 150 poems. Oh, thanks. Some of them are praises and thanks, and others are deep laments. Cries of pain and oppression and confusion. It's kind of everything getting wrestled out before God. And these songs that we find in the Psalter or the Psalms, they're instructive for us in many ways. Just like any scripture, they inform us. That is, they teach us true theology. Like any scripture, they affect us. They move us deeply. And like any scripture, they also function as a guide. They direct us. They're a guide for our faith and conduct. They give us patterns that we can then appropriate into our own context. And what I'm saying is essentially that their prayers can become our prayers. And today, I don't want to just learn information from Psalm 16. I want to study it in order that we can pray alongside it. Psalm 16, and for those familiar or not, it's a celebration of the goodness of God. In contrast to false gods, it's a celebration of the goodness of God. And instead of just saying, hey, we ought to celebrate the goodness of God, I'm hoping, that by his grace, we are going to celebrate it. We're going to celebrate it right here and right now. Not just later in the week, but right here and right now. And this is why the church gathers, right? I mean, think of all those songs that we're just talking about the goodness of God to us in Christ. This is why we gather to say how great thou art. Thank you. So, let's read Psalm chapter 16. It's on the back of your bulletin there. Psalm 16. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out, or take their name on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Amen. So in preparation of praying this together and celebrating through this together, we're going to consider it line by line. The first line here, preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. In the Psalms, those who take shelter in the Lord are those that serve and love him. They're his people. And it's a common theme in the Psalms that the righteous take shelter in him. It's a really common thing. And the weight of this metaphor, it might be a little lost on us. We take shelter from what? Like from the rain. When they were taking shelter, back then, the refuge or the fortress, the stronghold, they're taking refuge from armies. And so they were very real, physical, heavy threats. And since most of us haven't had that experience of being, safe in a wall behind, safe and secure behind a wall in some ancient military context, it might be helpful to also consider something we do know, like when we were little. And when we were a baby or a child and you're scared and you're afraid, where do you go? You go to mom and dad, right? You go to your parents and you take refuge in them. You take shelter in them. That's home. It's safe and secure. And here at the beginning of the psalm, God is the parent. God is the stronghold. He's the place of security. And he's to whom the psalmist is beginning with the request. He says, Lord, preserve me. Protect me. Be with me. Why? Because he's saying, I've placed my trust in you. It's you who I've looked to for shelter and salvation and security. I've not looked elsewhere, but I've looked to you. And so right at the beginning here, we have a declaration of the psalmist's faith. This is faith in the true God. And he goes on, verse 2, I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. Essentially, you're my king, and you're a good king. And I'd have no good apart from you, and the good I do have is from you. That's familiar to us, right? It resonates with me. Almost everything bad I've ever experienced in life, I can usually chalk it up to, you know, my own foolishness or selfishness. But everything good that I've ever had, you know, it's difficult for me not to see it as gift. God's saving grace, my family, my friends, my church, giftings, meaningful work, everything, this is from the hand of God, the giver of good gifts. So I have no good apart from him. And if I was apart from him, I'd have no good. And then he goes on, verse 3, ask for the saints in the land, they're the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. See, his delight is not in celebrities or fashion icons of the rich, right? His delight is in those who have faith in God, and those who have faith in God that's allowed them to live well. That's what he values. He's drawn to those who live their lives well. He values that. They've learned to love God and serve others, and they figured out what really matters. So it's to these that he looks for friendship. It's to these that he looks for counsel. He delights in the saints. And part of that is because, verse 4, because the sorrows of those who run after another good, the sorrows of those who run after another God shall multiply. You know, he delights in the faithful. They're his friends because the other people are multiplying sorrow for themselves. He doesn't want to be a part of that group. It's like in Jeremiah 7, the prophet says that the people go after other gods to their own harm. He says it's essentially, he defines idolatry as self-destructive behavior. And we're familiar with this, and I've taught on some of this before. I mean, the fact that they're running after other gods, for them that meant actual false deities. This is like ancient Near Eastern weather gods and fertility gods. But the thing is, it's what everyone else around them was doing. Baalism, worshiping the Baals, it was like this rival vision of a good life all around them. And it was promising the things that everyone wanted. But it was promising it with no power to truly deliver it. You know, Baal, their local deity, he's not a real god. And so there's no substance behind the deity. There's no real value. And the ways of Baal, we actually learn in the scriptures, they led to deviance and injustice. They were self-destructive. And it says that they run after this. Not just like, hey, you seek. No, you run after. That means they're exerting their energy. They're pouring themselves into seeking this other god. And it's a pretty simple equation then. It's like, if you pour all that you have into something that has no real value, what can you expect? Right? You know, except maybe self-harm. And it seems like, you know, when we see this, like, oh, that's pretty dumb, but perhaps it's not that far from us, right? We spend massive amounts of time on things that ultimately are empty. In Jeremiah, he goes on, he also says that, what you worship shapes who you are. And he uses this nice pun. He says, you go after Ha-Baal, you know, the Baal, which sounds like the Hebrew word for Hebel, which is emptiness or worthlessness. He says, that's what you're going after. And the idea being, if you pour all your time and your talents and your resources into something that's worthless and empty, you'll become empty. He says, that's naturally what's going to happen. And on analogy, we suffer from these same sorts of things when we, quote unquote, run after, you know, these rival visions of good lives. Because those other good lives, they're connected to worshiping and loving the wrong things. That's what the Bible calls idolatry. And idolatry is when you worship anything besides the true God and you let anything else become the highest authority and highest good. And I know you guys have heard this before, but we're so prone to forget. I have to remind myself all the time of this. We must not let our career or our wealth or sex or strength or food or entertainment or acceptance or other people's praise or health or material goods or beauty have the final word. They can't have the final word on what we value and how we live and how we love. Nor should they be what you derive your deepest identity and security from. They can't be. They're good things, but they're not ultimate things. I think it's Pastor Tim Keller who said, if you build your life on any things, if you give any of them final veto power, the result's going to be disaster. Because unlike the true God, these gods are not good. When you're supposed to be enjoying the best of the land, they're going to demand your soul. They're going to be eating away at you. They consume rather than fill. You know, because you've probably experienced this. You'll never have enough wealth, right? Or enough intellect or relational validation. Or, enough pleasure or maybe even enough vacation to really support the weight of a human soul. And part of this is that as a human being, you can't stop worshiping or loving. You're constantly doing it. You're hardwired to seek meaning outside of yourself and to give yourself over to something. And so if you do this with anything besides the good God, it's dangerous. It'll promise you the world, but then it'll eat away at you, right? And sometimes we know this from experience. We'll hardly notice it, but it's these other passions, these running after these other gods are slowly kind of devouring some of the best years and moments of our lives. You know, if you worship your career, no success in that is ever going to rescue you. It's not going to free you from toil. It's not going to give you ultimate meaning and joy. But it might take you away from the people you love. If you worship your looks, they're going to fade, right? They're going to fade, and then you'll strive and strive, and you'll envy yourself into some pretty bitter forms of misery. And it'll be a hell of your own making. If you worship your children, if your ultimate value and well-being is in their success, rising and falling on the tides of their achievements and failures, building your whole life on them, staking the well-being of your whole soul on them, that's disastrous. And it's also subtle, right? Because it masquerades as and hides in actual love. But it hides right in it, right? Where it's really dangerous. I mean, good things, which these are good things, they make terrible gods. They're too weak. We're made to be in communion with the true God. And the psalmist here, I'll get back to the psalm, sorry. The psalmist here, he recognizes that. And he's saying, please, Lord, preserve me because I take refuge in you, not in the false gods. I take refuge in you. And this is an important prayer because he's asking for help from God while he's also kind of pledging his allegiance. He's declaring his faith and trust in him, not the false gods, but in you. I should mention, too, that this verse is not promising that there's going to be no sorrow for the Christian, right? We know that some sorrow is unavoidable. People are going to pass, and you ought to feel sorrow. It's the right response to sorrowful things. Some days, you'll be sorrowful just because you're tired, right? And if you look in the, you know, think about David, he didn't always feel this joyful. Read some of the other Psalms. He had some hard days. He had some struggles. And then there's a godly sorrow that Paul talks about where after you've made a mistake, you feel bad. And then it leads to repentance. And we all know that if you ever really love someone, you're going to experience some sorrow, right? If you love someone well, that encompasses kind of the highest and lowest of things. And also look at Jesus. In love, he took our deepest sorrows upon himself. And then he calls us to do the same as we love one another, right? Carry each other's burdens, weep with those who weep. But these are redemptive, substantive, sanctifying sorrows. The sorrows that are being talked about here, those are different. You know, the sorrows that we have in Christ, those are the ones that naturally attend, you know, living right in a world gone wrong. But the sorrows here, these are empty ones, like living in shame or resentment or regret. These are the sorrows that torment, not the ones that nourish. And then he goes on in verse 4, their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. And the psalmist here, he's referring to ancient Near Eastern blood libations. And essentially he's saying, I'm not going to be a part of these false narratives around me. I'm not. And it's a firm declaration of faith. For us, it might seem weird, but it's a really firm declaration of faith saying, I'm not going to be a part of that stuff. I'm not going to do that stuff. I'm not going to trust that stuff. It leads nowhere. Now, not drinking blood seems simple enough for the modern person, right? We're not tempted to that. But what are the sorts of things that we might need to be declaring against nowadays? That for him, that was declaring against the false gods by, I'm not going to do these blood libations. But what is it for us? I was reading one commentator, and he suggests declaring against militant consumerism. You know, I will not look to objects of convenience and luxury as necessary status symbols. I will not look to them to rescue me from my insecurities or to give me a false sense of well-being. Because stuff won't make you happy, right? It'll just agitate your hunger. Youth and beauty. I'm not going to value and pursue physical beauty as the central aim of human existence. I will not worship the human body. I'm going to do a list, by the way. This is where that's going. You know, food, right? My God will not be my belly. I will not self-medicate or self-harm in my relationship with food. I will not eat too much nor too little. I will not destroy my body with harmful habits of consumption, with bad diet. Drink. Strong drink will not be my master. It's never done me a bit of good. It's only brought me harm, so I will not pursue drunkenness. I will not attempt to escape from my responsibilities. I will not hide from real heart problems by overindulging. Sex, my sexuality will not be the center of my identity. I'm going to declare against that, that, you know, the appetite grows by what it indulges on, you know, so I will not look at or watch anything that's pornographic. That's a counterfeit sexual experience. It's going to misshape your heart and retard your ability to love people well. So I'm not going to do that. You know, sexual pleasure is a gift for the covenant of marriage. I will not cheapen it. I'm declaring that. Or money. The list is almost over, by the way. I will not give the pursuit of money the reins of my heart. I'll help the weak and needy with the provisions I have. I'm not going to let money be the master. Or maybe, you know, the most pressing, entertainment. I will not give my strength and the best hours and years of my life to binge watching TV. You know, watching things that have very little human value. I will not sacrifice my family at the altar of my smartphone. That's an important declaration. It really is. And the psalmist, he's recognized, he says, I'm not going to do those things. He says, those will not be the rhythms and habits of my life because they're empty. Rather, I'm going to go to verse 5 and I'm going to say, Yahweh is my chosen portion of my cup. You hold my lot. I don't choose the cup of Baal. The Lord is my reward and delight. And he says, my chosen land, my chosen wine. He says, that's where I'm going to live and that's what I'm going to delight in. And they're really weird metaphors, right? You know, he calls God his land and his wine, and that the land is the foundation of economic stability, and wine was a luxury and delight. And so the psalmist is saying, Lord, you are my good. You're the true source of blessing. In you is my security and my delight. Not in the false gods, but in you. And then verse 6, the lions have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. And I really like this one because at this point, the psalmist is happy. He's thankful and he's happy as he's thinking about the goodness of God. And these lines are property lines, which is really important to the ancient Israelites. The land was God's gift to the people. And it was to be enjoyed by them and stewarded by them and then passed down from generation to generation. And it's a metaphor here. And when I read this, I can't help but reflect on my own life and my own story. And if you've ever heard me teach or in Sunday school, you've heard me, so I won't go all the way into this. But my childhood was like borderline perfect because of other people's good choices, right? From other people's faithfulness, you know, my family and my church, they were carving out good for me by liturgies of hard work and compassion. And, you know, I rejoice in this inheritance. It humbles me. And it was sought and then passed on. And there's this rejoicing in it. And that's what the psalmist is doing here. He's rejoicing in his inheritance, which has been good. But you might at this point kind of stop me there and say, hey, you know, that's not the case with me at all. I didn't inherit all that blessing you're talking about. You know, what I inherited from my family in place was trauma, or what I inherited was hardship and dysfunction and pain. Like, my experience isn't like yours. And I hear you. That makes sense. But I also want to encourage you that even if your natural inheritance was really poor, the fact that you're here, the fact that you might be in Christ, is certain indication that the lines have fallen in a good place for you. The best inheritance is Christ, right? The best boundary line is the one that brings you into the sphere of God's grace. So if you're in Christ, the lines have fallen in pleasant places, right? Because you're forgiven in the only court that matters, the highest one, right? And you're rescued from guilt and despair of your sin sickness. And then you're called to co-partner with God in his good work. I mean, this is good. Therefore, all of us can join the psalmist and move into verse 7 saying, I bless the Lord. He gives me counsel in the night. Also, my heart instructs me. I praise the Lord. He guides my step. Even in the night, the Lord directs me in my heart. And the psalmist here reflects on the goodness to him, and his response is what? It's praise and thanks. Verse 8, I have set the Lord always before me. Because he's at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. I like this one too. I like the whole psalm, so I should stop saying that. Calvin draws attention to this. This is continually. He says, I set the Lord continually before me. Right? Each morning, first in our prayers. Lord, thank you. Be with me. Be with us. Lord, please use me for your glory. Lead me in your ways. The Lord is for us. Who can be against us? Because he's with me, I will not be shaken. It's not starting the day with fear and anxiety, but with a joyful expression of confidence in him. He's happy that God is with him. So he doesn't feel insecure. He feels secure. And it goes to verse 9. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. This is talking about joy. He says, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. Joy, rejoice, right? They're right in there. This is the natural result of being in a right relationship with God. It's what we're made for. And our whole being rejoices in it. Because if the Lord is for us, we don't need to be insecure, but we're secure in him. And see, going back to the whole psalm, what the psalmist has done, he's declared against the false cultural narratives that multiply sorrow and restlessness. And instead, he's come to know a peaceful gladness of heart. And he's come to know that in feeling secure in the goodness of God. Verse 10, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. He says, I declare for the good king because he's not going to let the great enemy have the last laugh. Right? We know this in Christ. The great enemy does not get the last laugh. It's sorrowful, but it's not the end. And even now, he protects you, right? And he begins healing you of the corruption of your sin sickness. And at the end of our lives, you'll not be abandoned to the grave. You're not just going to be left in the grave. Just as you once had spiritual darkness and God said, let there be light in your hearts, put new creation in your hearts, so also at the end of all things, God's going to do something similar. He's going to take you by the hand, and you, like Christ, will rise again, free from all sorrow and pain. And the work of new creation, you know, is both right here in the present and in this future day, because the Christian hope is not just spiritual flourishing now. The Christian hope is an eternal life, right? It's this eternal path. But that path begins now. It works way back from eternity all the way to the present so that we're on it already. So we're experiencing foretastes of it already now as we're anticipating the fullness of it to come. Does that make sense? And we say amen, right? And that's what verse 11, he goes into this. Because you make known to me the path of life. I'm delighting you. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And this path of life is in contrast to the path of death and decay in verse 10. And he says, here is fullness of joy. Right? In God's presence, there's fullness of joy. In the triune love, there's fullness of joy. If you're united to Christ and God's Spirit lives in you, you get to be a part of it. You don't know the fullness of it yet, but you already get to be a part of it. You know, and when you know that you're loved in Christ, and that takes deep hold of your heart, have you noticed that it starts to order your loves aright? It helps you. You know, this is the aim of Christian virtue, that we love rightly. John Calvin says the fruit of faith is that you get to live joyfully and cheerfully. And the reason you're joyful and cheerful is because you're free from guilt and you're free from shame and you're free from that burden. So now you're free to do what? To love people. And I mean, this freedom and joy is really seen when you're loving people well, right? I mean, haven't you seen? Think about the most joyful people you know. Don't they seem to be the one that put other people first? Or the ones that are humble or thankful or caring? Right? I mean, that's what I've seen. And I like this path of life and joy. They're connected. And this is a recurring theme throughout all the scriptures. They're what we want. In fact, they're what was lost at the fall. If you think about the fall, this is mankind's, they choose independence over joy. Ryan Lewis explores that in the book, The Great Divorce. They choose independence over joy, and it's tragic. But the great hope of the gospel is that this joy that you were made for, to be united with God, can be restored. And it's offered to you right here and now. Salvation and joy are always connected in the scriptures. Psalm 30:11, after he's been rescued, he says, you clothe me with joy. Psalm 51:12, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Isaiah 12, with joy shall they drink from the waters of salvation. And I like this one. Isaiah 35, the ransom of the Lord shall return with singing, and everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Every time that they're being rescued, it's accompanied with joy. And Jesus said, what, right? Ask now and you'll receive so that your joy can be made full. And John 15, he says, I've told you these things to love one another and to abide in me, that your joy, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be what? Made full. There's these old philosophers, Aristotle way back in the day, and Pascal, and they all said that everyone ultimately is seeking this. He says they might seek it wrongly, but they all have a longing for it, and they try to order their paths towards it. And the psalmist says, hey, it's here. Here it is. I've found it. The thing that everyone is really longing for, it's right here in the presence of the good king. And then, and therefore he rejoices, right? And the last part of this verse says pleasures forevermore. And this kind of strikes people as odd because we're used to thinking of pleasure as, you know, bad, right? Of our lust for pleasures as a bad thing. Because if we are honest, right, we're prone to seek empty pleasures, right? We're prone to seek fleeting pleasures. And they last kind of like a moment, but then what happens? They disrupt us. They disrupt our well-being. They bring division into us. They were fun for a moment, but then they bring division. And so they end up not being so pleasurable. So it's like, it's really that we pursued pains of which pleasure were just kind of the front door, you know? But pleasure itself is not part of the problem. We are. Because God is here promising pleasures forevermore at his right hand. They're his gift. They're part of this good world, and they're part of the good world to come. He's never said, hey, heaven's going to be miserable, right? No, it's full of pleasure. It's full of joy. It's full of everything you've always longed for. And Lewis, again, in a sermon he did, he says that the problem is our appetite is often misaimed, and then often it's just too weak. Like, we long for the wrong things, or then we're satisfied too easily. I'll read the quote. It's a little long, but it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. You track with that? Right? He's like, you'd rather eat, you know, I'd rather eat mud than be able to imagine this vacation of true joy. He says, that's what happens to us. And I agree. We get too easily pleased with counterfeit or cheap pleasures. And they lack really, they lack, you know, substance behind them. So what happens? They burn out, right? They burn us out and they disappoint. In contrast to this, John Piper, the preacher, he says, hey, you should actually pursue pleasure and joy with all your might. He says, the Christian life is not about just staying away from it. It's actually about truly pursuing it. He says, you should pursue pleasure and joy with all your might, but you must know that true pleasure, full participation in things that are good and true and beautiful and whole, that leads to thick souledness, he says, that's only, or chiefly, I should say, rather, that's chiefly found in God. If you seek for it elsewhere, it's going to disappoint, but if you seek for it in God, that's what you're made for. And your soul is going to stay restless until it finds its rest in him. Right? That's like classic Augustine. And remember, sorrows will come. They're part of life. But joy should be at the foundation. Right? And the joy here is found in God's presence. But so often we respond to things like this, like, man, but Christian life is hard. You ever said that before? Right? I want to suggest that the path of Christian joy and Christian virtue, actually following Jesus, it's actually the easier life. And I first came across this idea in an old spiritual disciplines book, but in Christian circles, sometimes we commiserate each other and say, man, the Christian life is so hard, so difficult. And we're not even talking about like feeding the poor or doing like great works. We're talking about, you know, some anxiety we have, but it's like, it's so hard and difficult. And there's some truth in that. It is difficult, but in the psalm, the difficult life is with who? It's found in the person that's not seeking the Lord, right? It's the person that's trying to build their life on some incomplete joy that's going to fail you. In the psalm, the joyful and blessed life is the person that's chosen God as his portion, not the person who's enslaved to those false gods we mentioned. In the psalm, it's the one who's declared for the good king. That's the one who knows the path of joy. He's taken shelter in him, so then he knows the path of joy. And, you know, we get mixed up here. We get mixed up all the time, right? We get mixed up here. Jesus said what? Come to me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden. And he says, and I'll give you rest. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. So it's a process. Learn from me because I'm gentle. And what does he say? He says, you'll find rest for your souls. Notice those words, easy, light, rest, gentleness. And then verse 30, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. But then we're all, no, it's just really, really, really hard. Well, he says, no, actually, my burden is easy and light. My commands are not burdensome, they're life-giving. But it doesn't always seem this way. What seems easier to us? Just giving in, right? Just giving in to temptations. That seems way easier than picking up my cross and following him. Holding grudges often seems way easier than reconciling, right? Seeking my own comfort rather than helping the needy. It's way easier. I'm pretty good at being selfish. And most of us are, right? Because we've practiced it for a very long time. Every single day of our life, we've practiced it for years. And so it ends up kind of being easy. I mean, being selfish takes, you know, subtlety and precision and a careful hand, but most of us are so skilled at it that we can do it without even thinking about it. It's just like autopilot, right? In fact, if we don't do something against it, it just becomes the default of our heart. That's how good we are and how easy it is. But selfishness, like idol worship, does what? It multiplies sorrows, right? You've probably heard me say this before, but self-love can only get you just that. That's it. The empire of self, you're alone. Spurgeon says, near the roots of your self-love, all your sorrows will lie. He says, all your sorrows are going to lie right near the roots of your self-love. So in this way, this path of least resistance that I'm so prone to give into, the default mode of my heart, it invites miseries and torments. The easier way ends up being the harder way that leads to strain and difficulty. It's like this one poet, he says, it's like embracing fond woe. Right? We've had those paths in our lives that are so familiar to us. They're easy to us. They're home-like. And they're bad for us, and yet we just go to them over and over. Do you have stuff like that? We tread them so often that you drift back to them in a moment. Old grudges, old addictions, old sorrows. It's like an analogy. I mean, you've heard stories about people in physically abusive relationships, and then they were extricated, and you celebrate, right? And then what happens? They go back. And you're like, no, why are you doing that? Or someone who's been sober for years and they're really enjoying life and enjoying, you know, restoration. And then they go back and you say, what are you doing? You know, because it's easier to stay in addiction cycles. It's easier, but what happens? It multiplies sorrow. And I've had lots of talks with people and students. That's one thing nice about teaching. I get to talk to people all the time. But I've had lots of talks with people and students before, whose lives had been made hard by their own decisions. Their lives have been really hard. And sometimes it's not even just their decisions, but the decisions of their parents and others too. But they've compounded it with their own. And they come to these crises of sorts, and they come to me and say, you know, Mr. Smithson, that's what they call me at work, sorry. You know, like, I want to follow Jesus. And then they have this despair, this dark cloud, and they say, but it's too hard. And every single time that happens, in that moment, it's hard for me to not think, no, man, like, your life is hard. Your life seems way harder than anything I've ever experienced. Yes, following Jesus makes demands of you, but they're life-giving demands. The easy path of giving in to every solicitation, right, every passion, that's the road that leads to difficulty, the one that offers the blood libations like everyone else. I mean, haven't you seen this, right? Maybe you've experienced it, going after a splendid woe, you know, bright lights, but then great pains. The easy life ends up being the hard life. But Christ, it's not going to stay sad. Christ, he reverses this. The difficult path of the Christian life and virtue of growing stronger and humble, once you're really walked upon, it ends up being the easier path. That narrow path that Jesus talks about, it's really difficult at first, but it becomes, according to him, the easy yoke. It becomes light because there's not great guilt and regret. There's freedom and security. And think of the Old Testament, all the images. It's the righteous that are compared to life-giving trees. It's the righteous that are these strong, flourishing plants, these streams of living water, these abundant gardens. But the foolish, they're compared to what? Withered plants. I better stand closer. The withered plants and barren wastelands and becoming a famine unto themselves and mourning clouds and chaff that the wind just blows about. It's the person of deep faith and affections, you know, the humble and loving person, they're going to have sorrows, but don't they seem to have an easier time with things, both good and bad? Haven't you seen that? Because joy is at the foundation. And I imagine you've felt it before where you're kind of tired of just being blown about by the wind. God gives grace, no matter where you might be at. He gives grace and he gives it abundantly. And it says that in the scriptures that this kindness is actually what leads us back towards him. His kindness leads us to repentance. And the first steps are always the hardest ones, right? I remember a couple of times, preached a couple of times ago, and I used this thing about, you know, bad health and donuts and, you know, eating healthy food was miserable at first. And I'm not going to rehash all that, but the first steps towards health, the first steps to life, they're difficult. Because they're so different to what we've been used to. Right? It's hard to say, hey, my life's been wrong. Our pride gets in the way of that, right? Say, actually, and we have trouble saying this to people, let alone to God, to say, hey, my whole life, I'm admitting need at the ultimate level. You have to be vulnerable and open and say, there's a problem, God, that only you can solve. Please help me. And pride often keeps us from that step. And then what God calls us to, it's hard, right? He calls us no longer to self-love, but to what? To love others, even our enemies. And no longer to have hatred and indifference towards him, but then to love and have deep affection for him. And sometimes people say, man, that seems way too hard. But it seems that way from the outside. It seems that way from afar. I'm not convinced that it really is. G.K. Chesterton has this quote, and I'll try to read it slowly because I have a tendency to speak quickly. He says, the Christian life has not been tried and found wanting. Rather, it's been found difficult and left untried. And I think that's often true. From afar, so that seems too difficult, and we stay back. And Lewis mentions in one of his fictions, he says, there's difficulty on the threshold of any great endeavor. You know, like you've probably experienced this. You know, it starts off with a flash and a bang, and then there's difficulty, and you turn back. Right? Week two of your January exercise. Right? You difficulty, and you turn back. But Lewis says, and this is scary stuff. He says, you don't want to get to the end of your life and realize that you spent your whole life doing neither what you ought to do nor what you wanted. You look back in your entire life and say, I never did what I ought to have done nor what I wanted to do because it was unpleasant at the start of it. Because there was difficulty at the beginning. I mean, that's not worth that price, right? We have to drop our pride there. And consider also that no one's very good at anything when they first start it, let alone learning to love God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And to love your neighbors yourself, especially when you've been at enmity with him before his grace got a hold of your heart. This is a radical change. And in the Christian life, you're not left alone in this. And this is key, right? When you turn to Christ, his grace flows down into you. And it empowers you step by step and strength to strength. And it affects a change in your nature, on the inside of you. You get a new spirit that works on your heart. And over time, you'll realize that over time you'll realize that you're actually desiring real pleasures now. True pleasures, not the empty ones. There's real joys that your heart is actually leaning towards and desiring. And it'll be a slow process, but it'll be a process nonetheless, and it'll be good. And even coming to him in our weakness and our pitiful starts, it's just fine, right? Because in Christ, God absolutely loves you. He absolutely loves and accepts you. And the key actually is coming to him as you are. Not like, I got to clean up and then I'll go to him. It's actually the key is just coming to him as you are. He'll love you unto change. You need to come as you are. Because God's grace is never earned. We say this week in and week out because we forget about it, you know, an hour from now. God's grace cannot be earned. It can only be asked for. It's always a gift. It's freely forgiven. He freely loves. And that's not to say that effort won't play a part. It will play no part in your salvation, but it will play a part in your growth. Effort and self-discipline, they'll be a part of your growth. But this isn't just moralism and self-help, right? Your soul never really catches fire unless it has true affections for Christ. This part's really important. Unless it has true affections for Christ, and you never get these affections unless you come to him. Unless you spend time with him, unless you seek him, unless you learn to drink deeply of the gospel. Until you behold his love and drink deeply of that. That's where, see, the old passions, they only can be run out by new ones. And they have to be run out. Because you can't just, you know, the practices of the old gods have to be run out. They have to be replaced by new ones. Because you can't just say, I have the right idea in my head, right? I'm going to love God. But then we have these old practices that feed old passions, that stir old affections. So we're saying, I'm loving God, I'm going this way, but everything else is bringing us that way. That will never work. Jonathan Edwards says, you need holy affections. You need affections for God, love for him. He says, those are where ultimately will have a governing power in the course of your life. If you don't love God, you will not. He says these are deep heart commitments that are the inmost springs of your life. And he says that's where, Edward says, that's where the power of true godliness lies, when you actually have love for him and delight in him. And that may sound hard, right, at first. And it's hard to me, too. I mean, sometimes God seems so abstract. And it's like, love for him. I understand love for people, but what does love for God look like? Sometimes it seems hard. But don't despair. Even if the spark is really, really small, right? If you're seeking Christ, there's a deep longing for truth. There's underneath a longing for joy and for Christ, and he's the way, the truth, and the life, and it can be kindled into a flame. So don't despair if your love for God is small or if your affections are small, but feed them, feed those affections. You got to come to him, ask him, seek him. Maybe you're in Christ, but you're joyless and struggling, and you only have a little spark of affection for him. Maybe you need to start here. It's something Pastor Dave's been teaching us for years. You got to preach the gospel to yourself every day. I'm actually finding myself doing this several times a day with a really, really simple phrase. I'm absolutely loved and accepted in Christ. Thank you, Lord. Forgiven. Set free. Because if you have faith in Christ, this is the truest and most life-giving thing you know, that God in his grace absolutely loves and accepts you in Christ. It's the cornerstone of your identity and well-being, and vocation too. I'm going to do another list. So even when you make a mistake at work, you say, I'm fully loved and accepted in Christ. And then what? Now you go make it right, right? It doesn't have to consume you. Go make it right. Or even when you take out your anger on your spouse or your kids, you say, Lord, I'm fully loved and accepted in Christ. Thank you. And what happens is you realize I don't deserve this love, just like they didn't deserve my anger. And it'll move you towards repentance and towards making reparations. And do that 10 times over, and you're going to start, stopping before it starts. And you're going to say, I want to imitate the love that the Father has for me rather than the anger of man. Anxiety, no matter what you're anxious about, no matter what happens, you're still loved and accepted in Christ. Thank you, Lord. Worry doesn't change things. Let him still your heart. Or maybe you sinned, but if you have and you're in Christ, grace abounds and you're still loved by him. You're still accepted. You don't have to re-earn it. Just thank him that you're loved and accepted in him, that he's forgiven you. It won't lead to license. It'll motivate you in your resisting next time around. Or someone's trying to bully you at work. Or does something that's unfair. It doesn't have to shake your soul if you're secure in Christ. Or you overhear someone saying something bad about you. Or they say something untrue about you. Or your beauty's begun to fade. It's not the end of the world. Why? Because if you're secure in him, you're loved, you're accepted, you're known. And so this is something I have to say all day. I'm loved and accepted in Christ. Thank you, Lord. And it reorients me, right? Even if you're in financial difficulty, loved and accepted, fully secure in him. It's not a silver bullet that fixes all your problems. I'm saying this is a way to start celebrating the goodness of God like the psalmist did. And it's a way to start growing in your affections for him, remembering his goodness to us. Even, this sermon, like I'm a rookie at this, and I have these fears, what if it's too long? What if it's bad? What if I misrepresent the truth, And even if I fail, though, it's not really the end of the world, right? Because I'm loved in God even if I fail. And that doesn't demotivate me. What does it do? It frees me from soul-crushing anxiety. It makes me work harder because I don't have to do well to serve the false gods. I want to. And we don't do good works out of compulsion under a taskmaster. We want to love and serve God. We want to love and serve others because his love motivates unto this. And I know this might sound like I'm suggesting kind of a pop psychology, psychobabble mantra, I'm loved and accepted Christ, loved and accepted. I'm not. I'm suggesting that we follow the pattern of the psalmist in remembering and celebrating the good inheritance that's ours. And we have this good inheritance in Christ, that we're absolutely loved and accepted in him. And Jesus told us to what? To abide in the truth, to live in the truth. And therefore, I think that it's right to fight anxiety with the truth, to fight anxiety with the gospel, and to fight guilt and joylessness and even temptation, to fight them with truth. Because I'm much less likely to sin if the temptation is coming and then I'm celebrating God's love and provision. I'm saying, Lord, thank you that I'm loved and accepted in Christ. I'm much less likely. And it's not a trick. This isn't like a gimmick. It's a practice that will take this life-giving truth from your brain and bring it where? To your habits and heart, into your real life. Because you're reminding yourself 10 times a day or however many times of this abstract truth, but then you're bringing it into your heart. And you'll see that what the Lord does is he comes and he gives strength when you need strength. He humbles you when you need to be humbled. He corrects you when you need to be corrected. He comforts you when you need to be comforted as you draw near to him. This is good news, right? It's always good news in Christ. Because the beauty of God's love, when we learn to cherish it, it will warm your heart unto change. It will affect true heart change. It's like adding oxygen to the flame of your affections. You ever done that? What is that little pump called? Bellows. Yeah, it's like that. I don't know how to use that in a verb form. But it's like that, you know, adding oxygen to the flame. I mean, the truth of Christ is meant to be walked in. It's not just information to be known. It's meant to be walked in. It's a path of life, right? This is a little bit of an aside, but what a chasm, though, there is between knowing the right way to go and knowing what we ought to love and then actually going the right way, right? It's vastly different. As a school teacher, I know that all too well. I can tell, hey, you should do this, and then not do it myself. And so I want to give a warning to especially older Christians, people who have been in the faith, of seeing the paths of life marked out for us and then kind of standing pat and not actually taking them, yet all the while saying, you better be taking that path to others, right? While telling others, like, hey, those are the paths for you. Or telling your children, those are the paths. You need to be like this, and you need to do this, and you need to go down that way. And all while not doing it yourself. And so you become kind of like this mere moralist, which is a danger to yourself and others. And you're believing that you know the path just because you know them by definition. But you don't know them by experience. And so you're looking down on others and saying, you know, make sure you go that way. And if you're getting into a state where you're looking down on others with contempt rather than compassion, then you're sounding a lot more like the Pharisees, right? And they knew a lot of true theology, but they didn't know the joy of the Lord. Their hearts were very far from him. And in their religious zeal, what did? They actually led people away from God. And so we got to be careful with this. It's a sad, sad pattern. In closing, there's another common pattern in the Bible where God invites the people into joy, and then they reject him. I've mentioned this before, Jeremiah 6, I'll just read it. It says, thus says the Lord, he's speaking to the people of Israel, stand by the roads and look, and ask for the ancient paths, where the good way is, and walk in it, and find rest for your souls. So he says, ask for the ancient paths, it's where there's good, walk in them and you'll find rest. And their response immediately, but they said, we will not walk in it. He says, ask for him. It's good. It's over here. And they say, no, thank you. I'll choose independence over joy. Moral autonomy over submitting to you. My pride over coming to you. And this pattern started in the garden, right? Where we choose moral autonomy over the joys of God's presence. Or think of the rich young ruler in the New Testament. He comes and says, hey, Jesus, where can I find eternal life? And Jesus says, all right, what you need to do is get rid of your wealth. Because the wealth seems to have a hold of your heart. As a hold of your affection. So get rid of that, and then you'll be free to come follow me. And what does the rich man do? He goes away very sad. And Jesus says how hard it is for the rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And the disciples are really confused. And he says, coming to me at all is impossible with man. You need God's help. But he was invited to lay it down and come, and then he rejects it. And it's sad, right? And perhaps even in the patterns of our own lives, week after week, we hear sermons. Week after week, you might be really moved by a sermon or really moved by an invitation. And you come up with these great insights. You know, I'm going to pray 8 times a day. You know, like, I'm going to do these things. And yet then there's no real change in your heart. And so you get this invitation and you're like, yes. And then it just kind of fades and you end up rejecting it. You know, I think about the first Palm Sunday, nice palms around us. In the first Palm Sunday, they beheld Christ, right? And there's this emotional high. And they say, you know, glory, he's here. He's here to save us. Only to crucify him a week later. You know, 1 week they worship, but by the next they'd abandon him. And this pattern needlessly goes on and on and on. Today is Palm Sunday, which you guys know because of the palms. And which in the old church calendar is the start of a really special week. It's a week of remembering and meditating on the life and work of Jesus. On Thursday, we remember his command to love one another. On Friday, we remember his death for the world. On Saturday, we remember his descent. And then Sunday is a day of celebration, where we find that Jesus, the true king, was not abandoned to decay, like in our psalm. Jesus, the true king, was not abandoned to decay. Actually, he defeats death to give you an inheritance of life. And we're taught that one day all things wrong, all things that bring sorrow, will be made right. The joy of the garden will be restored. And that through faith, hope, and love, Christ brings these future realities right into your heart. You get resurrection life and resurrection joy right now. You get to experience the first fruits of the restoration of all things right now in your heart. And with all of this in mind, reading the psalm and contemplating the gospel in this way, we're going to start our celebration early this week. Now, with gladness, you might need to make declarations against false gods, just like the psalmist did. I'm not going to drink the blood libations. You might need to make declarations against false gods and practices. Or maybe you're in Christ, but you just lost sight of the joy that is your inheritance. And maybe you need to come to him for cure, right? Declare for the good king, saying, I'm not going to take refuge in these things. I'm going to take refuge in you. I'm going to declare for you and then celebrate his goodness as the psalmist does. And if you're not a Christian, I'm glad you're here, and I encourage you to listen and keep considering these invitations. You also can come to him for cure. He's good. And for everyone else here, you know, as we end, instead of me asking you to, like, hey, be thankful this week or celebrate God's goodness this week, you know, or pray this prayer every day, I'm going to ask you to just be fully present right now in this moment. And I want to celebrate together right now. So if you could please stand with me and pull out Psalm 16. It's on your pamphlet here. I'm going to ask that we pray this together as a church. And you can read aloud with me. I'll give you a second to get there. And with all our heart and in celebration and in gladness, let's pray this to the Lord. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Amen. Amen. Let me pray for you guys. Pray for us. Lord, thank you so much. How great thou art. We thank you for the life-giving truth of the gospel, that you poured out your life for us, Lord. And we just ask that we'd hear this invitation to celebrate your goodness, and that we would celebrate your goodness even now and throughout this week as we have a holy week of remembrance. Please, Lord, attend to us, be near us. In your name we pray. Amen.